Upland Bible Church, Pastor Richard J. Olson, 920 Upland Boulevard, Las Vegas, Nevada, 89107.
Tuesday, 1 Kings, 28 December, 2004. Tuesday, 1 Kings, 28 December, 2004.
The January security schedule is now available for sign-up. Please see the deacons after class. However, if you've just fallen out of a tree and broken your ribs, you don't have to see them for this month. The one thing you don't want to do is laugh, right? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the teaching of the Word of God. And therefore, open the Word of God to Matthew chapter 16. We continue with our study of following the Lord. Matthew chapter 16. And in preparation to worship our Lord, it is our custom in this local church to spend the first few moments in silent prayer. And that's understanding some very important truths of Scripture. When you come to the cross and you enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, the only way possible, and that is simply to believe in Him, faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Bible says that God loved the world so much that He sent His uniquely born Son, that whosoever believes in Him will never perish, but have everlasting life. And of course, that is the one hope that the world has. God loved the world so much, not just America, not just Europeans, not just a certain group of people. God loved the world so much that He sent His eternal Son from heaven to earth on that first Christmas, because the whole world has a problem. All mankind has a problem, sin. And He sent His eternal Son to solve the world's problem of sin, which Christ did on the cross. While He was on the cross, all the sins of the world were gathered up by God the Father, poured out on Christ, and judged in Jesus Christ once and for all. And therefore, there is a hope that this world has. And there's only one. There are not many hopes. There are not many gods. There's one hope. And the one hope that the world has is Jesus Christ. It's the one hope that the Arabs have. It's the one hope that the Jews have. It's the one hope that every race, every nation, every people has. Because only the eternal Son of God paid for the sins of all mankind. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. There is only one Savior who has solved the sin problem of the world, Jesus Christ. And by simply believing in Him, at that instant, God the Holy Spirit takes you and He enters you into union with Jesus Christ, which really defines what Christianity is. It's not a religion, but a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ entered into by faith in Him. And at that moment of faith in Jesus Christ, God gives you His righteousness, declares you justified. He gives you the gift of eternal life, qualifying you to live with Him forever and ever and ever. You see, once you're in union with Christ, you have eternal security. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. That is the grace of God. Our salvation depends upon who and what Christ is, not who and what we are. And at the very same time, we're entered into fellowship with God in time, characterized by the filling of the Spirit. Now, we can never lose our salvation. That's the grace of God. We can get out of fellowship with God. That's by committing personal sins, whether they are mental attitude sins or sins of the tongue or overt sins. But whatever category of personal sins you commit, you lose fellowship with God. The Bible says you're carnal, you're fleshly, you're operating according to the old sin nature rather than according to God the Holy Spirit. And everything the sin nature produces is minus R, unrighteousness, in contrast to God who is plus R, absolute righteousness. And a holy and righteous God cannot, and he does not fellowship with us as believers when there's unrighteousness in our souls. Personal sins defile the soul of the believer. So God demands that the soul be cleansed. And that cleansing is by grace, 1 John 1:9, God's problem-solving device for sin in our life after salvation. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that's the known sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, the unknown sins, restoring us to fellowship with Him, which is the filling of the Spirit. And that's the mandate, Ephesians 5:18. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lust patterns of the sin nature. So here's the power to live the spiritual life. Here's the power to learn the Word of God. That's why we're here. In preparation then to worship our Lord, a few moments of silent prayer, shall we? Father, we are constantly amazed at your infinite and your matchless grace. And as we come to the close of another year of human history, we once again see your consistent faithfulness and grace to provide all of our needs. And we see another opportunity to seek you, to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, to advance to maturity and to honor and to glorify you to the maximum. And we're assembled here for that very purpose. We ask that God the Holy Spirit might guide us into the truth of your word, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. December 9th. This is Tony Snow, who writes for Jewish World Review. This year, the theophobes went too far. They chased the Salvation Army away from Target. They banned Merry Christmas at Macy's. They denied Christians a place in Denver's Parade of Lights. They booted 5th and 6th grade carolers from San Francisco's Union Square, and they eliminated the Declaration of Independence from the history curriculum at Stevens Creek Elementary School in Cupertino, California. It is hard to imagine a more telling batch of secular idiocies. Target, the single largest collection source last year for Salvation Army donations, $9 million out of the $90 million taken in during the Christmas season, was at the Target stores. They decided to push out solicitors so as not to give offense to the miserly. In being solicitous of Scrooge, however, Target may have reaped a retail whirlwind. Meanwhile, Macy's, the store celebrated in Miracle on 34th Street and famed for concluding its Thanksgiving Day parade with an appearance by Santa Claus himself, has instructed employees to abandon Merry Christmas and replace that salutation with the blander happy holidays. Panjandrums from the chain's owner, Federated Department Stores, say they have left chipper greetings to various stores and employees, but employees disagree, at least anecdotally. Next on the Bah Humbug bandwagon, Denver, where Mayor John Hickenlooper that's almost bad as Humperdinck. Mayor John Hickenlooper flirted with the idea of removing from City Hall an old Merry Christmas banner in lieu of a Happy Holidays greeting until enraged voters gave him the what for. He sheepishly reversed course. A similar ban and back-off fate awaits organizers of the 30-year-old Parade of Lights, which this year rejected a float from the Faith Bible Chapel because it not only wished onlookers a Merry Christmas, but also threatened to treat bystanders to, are you ready, Christmas carols. Oh, that'll brainwash somebody. Meanwhile, a float featuring gay, lesbian, transsexual, and bisexual American Indians and describing them as holy figures made the parade. That garbage made the parade, but a float that says Merry Christmas and they sing Christmas carols, that is flooding our children and people in this country with propaganda that they cannot hear. And last but not least, keep an eye on the case of Williams versus Cupertino. Fifth grade teacher Stephen Williams of Cupertino, California, has filed a religious discrimination suit against Patricia Vidmar, the principal of Stevens Creek Elementary School. By the way, this is why you homeschool your children, so many of you, because of so much of this in public education, along with the school superintendent and the school board. In a refreshing departure from recent First Amendment jurisprudence, Williams has not demanded the luxury of worshiping a witch, a beast, a fowl, or inanimate object, nor does he insist on transforming local nativity scenes into art junkyards littered with gewgaws, gadgets, and toys. He just wants his history students to know that America's founders considered faith important. This seems unobjectionable, but his school principal actually forbade his distributing to students excerpts from such documents as the Declaration of Independence, the diaries of George Washington and John Adams, those scurrilous fellows, early state constitutions, a sermon on the rights of colonists by Samuel Adams, and writings by William Penn and others. The principal and teacher first crossed swords last year after a student asked about the source of the phrase "under God" in the Pledge of Allegiance. Williams handed out the 1954 congressional resolution that led to the insertion of the two words "under God," whereupon a parent called to complain. The tempest seemed to pass, but not for long. Williams continued teaching required material such as the Declaration of Independence and the religious revivals known as the Great Awakenings. But Principal Vidmar blew the whistle when the teacher tried to discuss Easter. My guess is that Williams, a devout Christian, discovered by design or happenstance how to get under Vidmar's skin. Along the way, he passed out a couple of documents that one might construe as mildly proselytic. One lists quotes about the Bible, mostly from great American figures, but also includes Jesus' observation, quote, "It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The other chronicles the use of "In God we trust" on U.S. currency. Whatever the circumstances, the principal overreacted and started outlawing anything that mentioned God or Christianity. This approach would force students to study American history without consulting the Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, every inaugural address, the bulk of writings by America's founders, and much, much more. Taken to further extremes, it would deprive Stevens Creek students knowledge of the Roman Empire from Constantine on, the Crusades, the Reformation, the Enlightenment, most of the greatest artwork before the 20th century, the authors Chaucer through Eliot, C.S. Lewis, no doubt, is strictly forbidden, and the musings of great scientists who to this day puzzle over the existence of God. The result, a curriculum that ignores the substance of history and reduces the textbook to a sketch pad, an assemblage of empty pages which the children may fill with scribbles, scratches, and inventions. Worse, the school's chief administrator, far from erecting a wall of separation between church and state, has put up an even more impervious wall of separation between students and knowledge. Setting aside the legal merits of the case, it's clear Steve Williams has become the latest victim of theophobia, the fear of God, the absolute frenetic runaway from Godzilla panic that afflicts some people when they hear the G word. The Supreme Court spread the contagion through a series of bumbling and incoherent First Amendment cases, and the plague has ripped through the nation's intellectual elites, most of whom equate religious expression to fascist incitement. That's a curious twist, since the only thing protecting the American political system from fascism is religion itself. Here's why. Faith supplies the essential ingredient for individual liberty, and that ingredient is virtue. If people can agree upon basic moral precepts, they don't have to waste time watching their backs for Hobbesian treachery. They can proceed with some confidence that their persons, property, and lawful actions are safe from assault. To put it another way, when societies drive out God, somebody always moves swiftly in to fill the vacuum. And that somebody inevitably is a person or government that attempts to exercise irrevocable authority over its flock. It is no accident that Hitler, Lenin, Pol Pot, and other butchers of note took special pains early in their despotic careers to suppress religion and undermine the traditional family. Well, there's the trend of our reversionism, national reversionism, and apostasy, and why we are in the straits we are in this nation. The problem is a spiritual problem, but we are a nation that the trend is to take God out of America. And the only reason this nation has continued as long as it has and been blessed as it has is because God has been the foundation of this nation. When we tear down the foundation, the building falls and collapses. That foundation of this nation is a heritage, spiritual heritage of relationship with Jesus Christ, establishment heritage of freedom. All right. The doctrine of following the Lord comes in our Elijah series. And we are studying in Matthew 16. Had you turn there, Matthew chapter 16. another concept of the doctrine of following the Lord as it's related to discipleship. Matthew 16, verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. The prophecy of the fact that he would go to a cross and pay the penalty for the world's sins. So Christ prophesied the cross and salvation. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. He prophesied his crucifixion, and on the third day be raised to life. He prophesied his resurrection. This is why he came on that first Christmas. He had a mission, and the result was mission accomplished. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this is never going to happen to you." Well, Peter had a different plan for the Lord. It wasn't the same plan that the Father had for the Son. The Father's plan is the incarnation plan of the cross, Operation Grace. The Lord has been teaching his disciples what that plan is. Peter hasn't accepted it. He hasn't believed it. He's rejected what the Lord has taught. He has his own plan for the Lord, and he doesn't want him to suffer, and he doesn't want him to die. But if he doesn't go to the cross, if he doesn't pay the penalty for our sins, then we have no hope. The world has no hope. And so Jesus had to turn to Peter. He turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." He had to say that to his disciples. Here's Peter, a believer, a disciple. He's going to wind up becoming a mature believer. He's going to write 1 and 2 Peter under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. He's going to become a great believer. But at this point in time, Peter is arrogant, out of line. He has missed the whole point of what being a disciple is. He has his own plan in contrast to God's plan. You know, a lot of believers today are the same way. We have our own plans for our life, but it's not God's plan for our life. And the Lord, in effect, has to say to us the same thing he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." That's your plan. That's not my plan. So our objective is to fulfill the principles of discipleship as the Lord's going to teach here. "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God." You're not thinking divine viewpoint. You're not thinking Bible doctrine. You're not thinking the Word of God. But the things of man. You have human viewpoint garbage. Your own personal plan, but not Bible doctrine. Then Jesus said to his disciples. Now he's addressing disciples here. It's important to understand this is not directed to unbelievers. And in what he has to say here, there's nothing about salvation. He is addressing believers and talking about discipleship. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself.'" Peter, you got to get away from human viewpoint garbage and into divine viewpoint thinking. "And take up your cross." That means you have to accept my authority, which you haven't done. You haven't accepted my authority. You have to accept my authority, Peter. I've been teaching you these things. You say no. You've just directly rejected my authority. You cannot be a disciple of mine unless you get out of this human viewpoint, deny self, take up your cross, get under my authority, and follow me. "For whoever wants to save his life, his cosmic soul life, will lose it, his spiritual soul life. But whoever loses his cosmic soul life for me, occupation with Jesus Christ, he will find his spiritual soul life. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his spiritual soul life? Or what can a man give in exchange for his spiritual soul life?" And then he goes in verse 27 and says, "For the Son of Man," a title that is given to Jesus Christ, a title given to the Messiah, "for the Son of Man is going to come," that's the second advent, "with the glory of his Father." And at that point, we stopped and we went over to Psalm 45 because that defines the glory that Jesus Christ will come back with in great detail. So go to Psalm 45, Psalm 45, 3 through 5. Prophesies the glory of Jesus Christ that he will have when he comes at the second advent. Jesus Christ is coming again. He came the first time, a baby in a manger. He comes the second time as a soldier king to go to war. Psalm 45, verse 3, gird thy sword on thy thigh, mighty one, military hero. Thy kingly glory, ho, the Hebrew word ho refers to the glory of a king. And thy military glory, hadar, two different categories of glory Christ will have when he returns. Kingly glory and military glory. And in thy military glory, now that military glory is defined in more detail, and in your military glory, mount and ride, advance victoriously. This is Christ returning at the second advent for the cause of truth and humility and righteousness. And your right hand will direct you to fearful things, judgment at the second advent of Jesus Christ. And your arrows are sharpened. The nations of the world will fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. And this is divine judgment that will take place at the second coming of Christ as Christ returns in this great military glory as the greatest soldier of all time. And then following Operation Footstool, Psalm 110, the establishment of his kingdom on earth, and then his royal glory as the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Now, this takes us to Psalm 2, turn over to Psalm 2, which we have the prophecy of all the nations of the world gathered together to go to war with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, when he comes back at the second advent. When he comes back the next time, the nations of the world will be gathered together to go to war with him. They will be gathered in Israel. The Battle of Armageddon in the Megiddo Valley. The king of the north will come down. And by the way, today that king of the north would be Russia. And I don't know if you understand what is going on in Russia right now. But Russia is building the greatest nuclear weapon system and military that the world's ever known. They discarded all their old stuff and have devoted everything to fighting a nuclear war and winning it, and they're building all their command posts and cities underground to survive a nuclear war. They plan on fighting a nuclear war and surviving a nuclear war. They are building the greatest nuclear arsenal as we speak. And this is some of you get on the internet and you're in the blogosphere and all of these. It's out there. And from time to time, I'll give you some of that. But the king of the north today would be Russia, will come down into the valley of Megiddo. The kings of the east today would be communist China, will come into the valley. And you know that? Do you know that China is building the largest dam in the world to produce the greatest amount of hydroelectric power ever? So much so that they are opening up the mine up here at Ruth, Nevada, which has been closed. It's opening up, and the copper is going to go to China so that they can build this dam and have the wires for this hydroelectric power in communist China. So here it is, Ruth, Nevada. America is closed. We've closed the thing down, won't use it. We won't build a dam because we're worried about the snail darter or some doggone thing going to die if we build a dam. We won't build a dam. And China, they're building dams. Don't worry about it. Nobody says anything about China building these dams and what kind of the catfish or sucker or something's going to die over there. But they're opening up the mine up in Ruth, Nevada, and the old train tracks is going to be running. They'll be running and carrying. That's going to be closed down, and that's going to just run copper, the ore, to China. The Bible says that the kings of the East will have a 2 million man army. China boasts that right now. They boast a 2 million man infantry right now. The king of the South, the Bible says, will come up, and that's the Pan-Arabic bloc. And then the king of the West, the Antichrist, and the revived Roman Empire, the European Union, which right now is made up of 10 nations that have full membership. They have different categories of membership, but there is only 10 nations that have full membership in the European Union as we speak. And they will come in. And they're all marshaled together there, but Satan is marshaling the nations of the world to fight Jesus Christ. And this is all prophesied in the Bible. Psalm 2, why are the nations in revolt and the people devising emptiness? The kings of the earth take their stand to fight. You see, the kings of the earth have been gathered together to fight. And who are they fighting? The Messiah. The kings of the earth take their stand to fight, and the ones in authority, that's the kings of the earth, join together, they've been brought together, against Jehovah, against His anointed, the Messiah. The anointed. The word anointed is Mashiach. Against His Messiah. Against Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, we have the words of the nations, the thinking of the nations of the world in their arrogance and their rebellion. Let us tear apart their chains, that is rejection of the Word of God, and throw away their cables from us, the rejection of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 4, we have God's thinking. But the one who sits in the heavens, the sovereignty of God the Father, keeps on laughing. The Lord mocks at them. And then He, God the Father, will rebuke them in His anger. And He, God the Father, will terrify them in His burning anger, divine discipline and judgment from the integrity of God. And then the Father says, but as for me, I have installed my King upon Zion, my mountain of holiness. I've already installed the King who will rule the world, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. I will declare, according to the norms and standards of the decree, the divine decree, the Lord God the Father said to me, God the Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me with the result that I, the Father, will give you the Son, the nations. The Father has given the Son, the nations, as your inheritance. Jesus Christ has an inheritance, and it's all the nations of the world. He will return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and will rule the world. I have given you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall totally shatter them like potter's ware. I understand exactly what that means now, to shatter them like potter's ware. Debbie got some gifts. I'm in bed trying to sleep. Debbie gets up. Then I hear, oh, you got to come here. Oh, you got to come here. I thought, my God, you know, it's a green flying dog or something. I don't know what's going on. I go in there, and the table is all set with plates and glasses and everything. And she was, oh, no. I said, there is a Santa Claus. The boys did this. The boys. I said, well, gee, doggone. And they were beautiful. Well, one of the things that she got from one of her sisters was a deal that looked like a pea pod. I thought I looked kind of silly myself, but it's like a big old peapod with these cups sitting on it, and the cups match the plates. And the plates are all different colors, red, yellow, blue, green, and the cup here matched the plate. Then they have these stupid little spoons in them. You couldn't pick anything up anyway. We were laughing about that, you know. She had a special Christmas dinner and put things in each one of them. She said, oh, isn't this just darling? Isn't this just cute? And I said, yeah, but I can't pick anything up with these damn spoons you got here. You know, it's like getting those little BBs in that thing in the pet. Just to get one olive out in your plate, you know. And I thought, this is pretty dumb. So I just discarded the spoon and grabbed a hold of some olives and put them on my plate like that. Like God gave us fingers in the first place. And so the dinner's over and everything's washed and I'm in my chair and Debbie's doing her wifely chores and is carrying this peapod with the bowls and the spoons that don't work. And her elbow hits the chair, at which point they go airborne. And I hear her go, oh, oh, and then, I look and I go, oh my God. And then, I'm glad there was no taping going on. Words came out. Oh! 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 But she had one bowl that she had saved. And she looked at it and goes, oh! I knew then it was bad. This is bad right here. At which point I kind of looked like Frosty. You go hide somewhere. Well, I mean, that stuff, when that hit, that thing looked like it was all over. Little tiny, everywhere. Just, it was like an explosion. Little shivers and splinters and all over the place. Took a long time to get that all organized, and there was. Words kept coming. I said, now, honey, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. She said, well, the Lord gave. I'm the one who broke it. I said, okay, the Lord giveth and you taketh away. No, it's the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh. It's just a damn plate and bowls. That's all it is. It's just plate and bowls. Well, the next time you break something, I'm going to tell you that. I said, well, good. That will get me thinking divine viewpoint. But man, it shattered. That's what we got here. Jesus Christ will break them with a rod of iron. You shall totally shatter them like potter's ware. And I mean, if you want to see what it's like, go home and try it. Get your wife's pottery out and toss her down on the tile floor. Just take a look at it and then watch, see how she handles that kind of thing. You know? Therefore, in conclusion, O kings, be cause to show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Occupation with Christ. Have inner happiness with trembling. Kiss the Son. You see, respond to Him. Believe in Him. Don't rebel against Him. Kiss the Son, lest He, the Son, become angry and you perish with respect to the way, because His anger is set on fire suddenly. But happiness is to all the ones who take refuge in Him, Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 45 and Psalm 2 are critical in understanding. Also, Psalm 110, Operation Footstool. So we noted a few things then. We noted that in Psalm 2, we see the prophecy concerning the nations of the world gathering together in an opposition to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, when He returns. And that at that time, the leaders of the nations will form a confederacy and rebel against Christ. Psalm 45, 3 through 5 is a prophetic description of this event. Jesus Christ will return in great power and great glory and will find the world in rebellion and in opposition to Him. And then we looked at Revelation 19, 11 to 21, which prophesies what will take place when Christ does return at the second advent, and that He will go to war, and that the sword will come out of His mouth, and He will destroy all those in opposition to Him. We also looked at Matthew 24, 3 to 31, 36 to 51, which teaches the same thing. Jesus Christ will destroy His enemies, all unbelievers, when He comes back at the second advent. And this is called Operation Footstool and also called the Baptism of Fire. Operation Footstool, Psalm 110, the Baptism of Fire, Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And this will end the Age of Israel, the Tribulation Period, and this will begin the Millennial Kingdom and the Millennial Reign of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, on the earth, Psalm 45, verse 6, which says, "Thy throne, O God, is perpetuated for eternity. A scepter of perfect government is the scepter of Your kingdom, the royal power of Jesus Christ in the Millennial Kingdom." So, point nine, you have a point nine, prior to the second advent described in Psalm 45, 3 to 5, and prior to the tribulation period, the church is going to be removed at the rapture, the resurrection of the church, the body of Christ, or the rapture. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. Prior to the second advent, prior to the second coming of Christ, described in Psalm 45, 3 to 5, prior to the tribulation period, which is a 7-year period on the earth, the church will be removed at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Who rescues us. And who is Paul? Paul is writing this to Thessalonian believers in the church age. He's writing to church age believers that Jesus is going to come and rescue us from the coming wrath. And the Bible tells us that Christ is going to get up out of that chair of victory at the right hand of the Father. He's going to come into the atmospheric heavens. And then the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive. And it might be us. We might be the generations that's alive when Christ comes in the rapture, when the rapture takes place. But the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those who are alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The splitting of an atom. And we will be meet the Lord in the air in this atmospheric heaven. Then we all go to back to the third heavens with God, where we have our great genuflex and the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, where He evaluates each one of us and determines whether or not we receive eternal rewards for our life here on this earth or not. And then after that period, while that's going on in heaven, the tribulation is going on earth, and then we come back with Christ at the second advent. We come back with Him. But we are rescued and do not go through the wrath, the great wrath of God on the earth during the tribulation period, which is 7 years in length. And the last 3.5 years, all hell breaks loose. That's the great tribulation. But it says here, "And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." We're not going to go through the tribulation. Before the tribulation, we're going to be removed. Now, if it's not our, during our lifetime, then we're going to die. And there'll be other generations after us. But we'll be the part called the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who are living will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. So all the way through 1 Thessalonians, you're being taught about the rapture. You're taught about the rapture right at the beginning in 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 4, you're taught about the rapture in detail. And then over in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. Well, you see, 1 Thessalonians 4, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Notice, Jesus is in the clouds, the atmospheric heavens, to meet the Lord in the air, the atmospheric heavens, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So, Paul first teaches it in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10. Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. Then he describes it in detail, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. And then 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. He did not appoint us to suffer wrath, to go through the judgments of the tribulation period, but to receive deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. So all throughout Thessalonians, he's dealing with this subject in 1 Thessalonians and then again in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. So in these two epistles, he's describing this rescuing of the body of Christ, the church, prior to the tribulation period. We are rescued so we don't go through the judgments and wrath of the tribulation. We're rescued before that, and then we come back with him at the second advent. We come back riding with him and then to reign with him in the millennial kingdom following Operation Footstool. So point 10, the church, the body of Christ, will return with Jesus Christ at his second advent. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. You're in 1 Thessalonians, let's turn over. 3:13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all His holy ones. When He comes back at the second advent with all His holy ones, we will be the ones coming back with Him because we were removed prior to the tribulation. The evaluation of the judgment seat of Christ is going on while the tribulation is going on earth. Following that evaluation, Christ comes back. We come back with Him. May He strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes, second advent, with all His holy ones. Hello. That's you. And then, over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. Colossians 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, the rapture, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And then Zechariah 14, verse 5. Zechariah 14, verse 5. I almost at the end in our Bibles, almost at the end of the Old Testament, Malachi being the last book in our English Bibles, not the Hebrew text, it's a different order there. Zechariah 14:5, you will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. All right. Now back to Matthew 16. Back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16:27, Jesus Christ says, for the Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to come. He's already, you know, he's already here, so he's prophesying his second coming. He's prophesied his work on the cross. He's prophesied his resurrection. Now he's prophesying his second coming. For the Son of Man is going to come, second coming, second advent, with the glory, and now we've studied that glory, military glory, kingly glory, of his Father. So the Lord Jesus Christ returns at the second advent with great glory, with a uniform of dual glory. That dual glory includes a uniform of great military glory, Hadar, and for Jesus Christ will defeat his enemies in battle at the second advent, called the baptism of fire. And it also includes a uniform of great kingly glory, Hoth, for the Lord Jesus Christ will establish his millennial kingdom and reign as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And now he says, with the glory of his Father. And this is the genitive of source of the noun pater. P-A-T-E-R, pater, plus the intensive pronoun autos. Autos is used as a personal pronoun. Pater refers to Father, means Father, referring to the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. Now, the pater is in the genitive case. Very important. Pater is in the genitive. It's the genitive of source. The genitive of source. The genitive of source tells us that the source of Jesus Christ's glory at the second advent is ultimately the plan of God the Father. This is the plan of the Father for the Son. And a part of that plan of the Father for the Son is this great glory, this dual glory. God the Father is the source of this great plan, Operation Footstool, this great plan for the Son, and this great glory that the Son will have. For the Son of Man is destined to come, second advent, with the glory from the source of his Father. With the glory from the source of his Father. And then it says he will be accompanied by the angels. With his angels. This is the prepositional phrase meta plus the genitive plural of angelos. And some of you are saying, well, the angels are coming, but you said we were going to be coming with him at the second advent. I did. And the other passages there documented that. He said, well, now this says the angels are coming with it. All right, well, let's look at this. Meta plus the genitive of angelos. Meta, M-E-T-A. Meta is the preposition of association and accompaniment. And then we have this noun, angelos. A-N-G-E-L-O-S, angelos. Now, if angelos were only used of angels, well, then this would just be angels that he's referring to here. But angelos is not used only of angels in the Bible. Angelos is used of angels in a few places. But angelos is used of men in many places in the Bible as well. So, it's used of angels and it's used of men. For example, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, it says to the angelos of each of these local churches. And the angelos of each of the local churches is the pastor teacher of that local church. To the church at Ephesus, to the church at Thyatira. And each of those churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 have an angelos in charge of them. And it's not an angel, it is the pastor teacher who is the one in authority of each of that local church. So in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, angelos is used for the pastor of those churches. In James chapter 2, verse 25, let's turn over to James 2, 25. In James chapter 2, verse 25, angelos is used for those men who were sent out, a reconnaissance patrol, that Rahab the prostitute took in and protected. This gal was really something else. Here was a phenomenal believer in Jesus Christ. And she's always called in the Bible Rahab the prostitute, because she was a prostitute. And she's recorded here along with the greatest heroes. With the greatest heroes who have reached maturity and grace righteousness. And here she demonstrated her maturity and her grace righteousness. Verse 25, and in the same way was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works. She was declared grace righteous and spiritual maturity. How? When she received the angeloi. She didn't receive angels. She received the recon patrol. When she received the recon patrol and then sent them out by another way, she protected them. She didn't turn them over to authorities. She helped them and protected them. She was a blessing to them. They're men. Again, angeloi used for men. Here's the word angelos in the plural here, used for men. So, this word is used for men as well as angels. And then, of course, in Matthew 16, 27, it refers to the royal family returning with Jesus Christ at the second coming. So, angelos can refer to angels, and angelos can refer to men. And when it refers to men, every time it's referred to men, it refers to believers. Notice, pastors, Revelation 2 and 3, the recon patrol that Rahab the harlot protected, and the believers returning at the second coming. It's always used of believers. So, in our passage, angelos includes both angels and believers, the royal family, the body of Christ, which is now the bride of Christ. When we come back with Christ at the second advent, we're the bride of Christ. So angelos includes both the angels and the bride of Christ, the royal family, returning with Jesus Christ at the second advent. So it's real important to note that this word is not used just for angels, but also for believers. And then we'll recompense every man according to his deed. Well, we're going to look at that recompensing every man according to his deeds next time. There's no class tomorrow night. There is class on Thursday night at 7:30. Friday night is New Year's Eve. 8:30, we're going to show the Passion of the Christ. 8:30 Friday night. Following the Passion of the Christ, we're going to have the communion service. Following the communion service, we're going to have a New Year's Eve celebration. And, you know, it's been a custom that people climb on top of the church and watch the fireworks on top of the church, which if it's not pouring down rain, you might want to do, but otherwise you probably won't. All right, with our heads bowed. Thank you, Lord, for your magnificent grace. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us. These principles become a source of blessing and happiness in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.